information this week on 10 ways to know if you're in a bad church. Richard, I was waiting for him to welcome the visitors this morning, because he always says there are a lot of good churches in Pensacola, but this is the best church, or one of the best ones. And so I was going to take a play on that. He forgot that with all of the announcements and the lengthiness of that. But this is a great church. It's one of many great churches in the Pensacola area. But let me tell you, in case you go to a church, how to recognize if it's a bad church. There are 10 ways quickly that you can recognize a bad church. First one is, if the deacons dip snuff and there are no spittoons, that's a bad church. When you enter, if the usher says smoking or non-smoking, that's a bad church. If a karaoke worship time is included, that's a bad church. If you go to a church and there's no cover charge, but communion is a 2-drink minimum, it's a bad church. If the choir wears leather robes, it's a bad church. If the services are advertised as BYOS, bring your own snake, it's a bad church. If there's an ATM machine in the lobby, it's probably a bad church. If the version of the Bible that's used is the Dr. Seuss version, it's probably a bad church. If the staff of the church consists of a senior pastor, associate pastor, and associo-pastor, it's probably a bad church. If the church bus has gun racks in it, it's probably a bad church. This is a good church. We don't have any of those things. Hallelujah. And so we welcome you to a good church today. I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you will, please, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. The book of Ephesians, chapter 6. And I'm going to talk about Satan's warfare and God's armor. Some weeks ago, a young man who was on my staff when I was pastoring in Georgia as a youth pastor sent a tape, and I got a hold of it, of a message he preached. And I listened to that tape, and it really spoke to my heart. And I was on my way driving to Chattanooga, Tennessee to do a conference up there a few days after that. And God began to unfold some truths relative to that message that I'd heard to my heart. And I pulled this little leather pad here with a notepad inside out, put it on the seat beside me. And as I was driving on the interstate, I began to jot down some of these thoughts that I'm going to share with you today. And fortunately, there were no highway patrolmen in the vicinity, because I found myself several times headed toward the median and other times toward the ditch because I really wasn't concentrating on driving. And I don't recommend that anybody write a sermon while you're driving on the interstate at 72 miles an hour. But I did that. And so this message I want to share with you this morning, because I believe that there are people in this congregation today, you desperately need to understand Satan's methodology and what you have available to combat that. I believe there are people in this room right now, and in the overflow, your lives are dominated. Even though you're a believer, your life is dominated, and you have no victory in your life because you have been overcome by the wiles of the enemy. And so I want to read to you this morning from this closing chapter of Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. And I want to help you this morning that you might understand what's going on, and by understanding, you might in turn be free. Paul is closing out this particular letter to the Ephesians, and in chapter 6, verse 10, he starts a conclusion. And I'm going to read from the Amplified version of the Bible, because it just says some things that I want to cover this morning. Paul says, in conclusion, be strong in the Lord. That is, be empowered through your union with Him and draw your strength from Him. That strength which his boundless might provides. Draw that. Put on the whole armor, the armor of a heavy armed soldier, which God supplies, that you may be able successfully to stand up against all the strategies and the deceits of the devil. Now, your version probably says the wiles of the devil, but the word is really the strategies, and strategies of the devil involve deceits. And so Paul says, I want you to be able to successfully stand up against these strategies and deceits of the devil. For we are not wrestling with flesh and blood, contending only with physical opponents, but against the despotisms and against the powers and against the master spirits who are the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spirit forces of wickedness in the heavenly supernatural sphere. Therefore, put on God's complete armor. Paul, in these verses 10 through 12, has given us a bird's eye view of the strategies of the devil and described them in pretty clear detail. Now he says, this is your response to those. Therefore, put on the complete armor that you may be able to resist and stand your ground on the evil day of danger, and having done all the crisis demands, to stand firmly in your place. Now, the evil day of danger is any day that the wiles or strategies of hell is being leveled against your life. That's an evil day. And Paul says, put on this complete armor that you might be able to stand in that time in whatever the crisis demands, and stand firmly in your place. When Satan comes against us, there is always a crisis. And many of you in this room today, you're going through crises in your life. And the reason you're going through crises is because you're in a warfare. And I'm going to talk about that in a minute. Let's continue. Paul says in verse 14, stand therefore, hold your ground, having tightened the belt of truth around your loins, and having put on the breastplate of integrity and of moral rectitude and right standing with God, and having shod your feet in preparation to face the enemy with the firm-footed stability and the promptness and readiness produced by the good news of the gospel of peace. Lift up over all the covering shield of your saving faith, upon which you can quench all the flaming missiles of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit wields, which is the word of God. Verse 18, pray at all times, on every occasion, in every season, in the Spirit, with all manner of prayer and entreaty. To that end, keep alert and watch with strong purpose, and persevere, interceding in behalf of all the saints, God's consecrated people. And may God add his blessings to the reading and the hearing of this word. The one thing that I want to begin with today is to emphasize this truth to you and me, because I think many of us, we do not realize this. If you could characterize the Christian life with one word, what would that word be this morning? What would it be? For me to characterize the Christian life in one word, if I only had one word that I could use, the word I would choose would be the word warfare. The word warfare. You see, the reason many of us get overtaken by the wiles of the enemy or the strategies of the enemy is because we don't realize there is a warfare going on. Secondly, we get overwhelmed because we think if we can get out of the realm of the fight or out of the hot place in the battle, then we'll be safe. Let me give you an experience that I had just I don't know how long ago it was. You lose time in the revival, but it's since revival. I was preaching in Gainesville, Georgia. And on the Sunday morning after the service, the pastor took me to a cafeteria, he and his wife, to eat. And as we were standing in line to get into the cafeteria, There was a beautiful couple, young couple with a couple of teenage kids. They came over and hugged the pastor and were real warm toward him and just expressed a lot of appreciation and admiration. And you could just tell they loved this pastor and his wife. And when they walked away, I said to the pastor, I said, are they members of your church? Because I had not recalled seeing them there that morning. And he said, no, they were at one time, but said, we began to move into revival. And said, when we began to move into revival, hell began to come against the church and against them and everyone else in the church. And finally, the onslaught was so intense, Richard, that this couple came to the pastor and said, Pastor, we can't take this. We're going to have to go to a church where there isn't so much power and where the satanic opposition is not so great. And so they left and went to another church. Friend, that's a myth. Do you think because you get out of a red-hot revival that the devil is going to suddenly grant you salvation without any opposition whatsoever? I'm telling you, he is an enemy, and he is an archenemy, and the sooner we realize that, the sooner we'll get on our way to winning victories and living victorious Christian lives. I'm going to tell you, this Christian life is characterized as warfare. You know, many people for the last 20 or 25 years has looked at Christianity as being a playground. You know, you come and get these bubbly feelings and you dance and you fall out in the floor. You get some goosebumps. You go away saying, oh, man, this is wonderful and we're being blessed. We're being blessed. We're being blessed. But, friend, this is not what the Christian life is all about. It is a warfare. This is not a playground. It's a battleground. It's a battleground. And if we could see this morning, just this very moment, if we could see into the spiritual world, we would see satanic spirits in this room right now. We would see them lining this place, even though the power of God is here in such wonderful glory. Steve said to me a moment ago, said, God's in the house this morning. And he is in the house, friend. But hell is in the house also to oppose everything that God wants to do. You say, I don't believe the devil can hang around a place like this. Well, read the book of Job. He went right into the throne room of God himself. And he'll come in here, and he is in here. And I want you to know that he's in here to defy God and to defeat you. And I want to say to you today that I want to share with you some words and some strategies and some answers that will get you out of the domination of hell itself and cause you to be able to walk in victory and power and be able not to be defeated, but to be a defeater. Hallelujah. I believe there are five strategies, and I'm going to share five strategies. There are others, but I'm going to share just five strategies I believe that Satan uses against the people of God. I believe the first strategy he would like to use against us is to prevent prayer. Because you see, when Satan prevents prayer, the alternative we have is to turn to our own self-sufficiency. And I believe this has been the story of the church over the last few years. We have not prayed, and therefore we have turned to our own human ingenuity and our own sufficiency. And I don't minimize that, friend. We have a lot going for us. We're more educated. We're more theologically trained. We're more talented and gifted. We have better resources. We have more wonderful buildings. But, friend, none of those things is going to bring about a life-saving and a life-changing attitude in a lost person. It's going to take one thing, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ, God's dear Son. And the sooner we realize that this thing is bigger than we are, and we are totally, completely insufficient within ourselves, it will drive us to prayer. It'll drive us to prayer. Let me just illustrate what I'm talking about, because this very thing takes place in the real world, not in the spiritual world, in the real world. Steve uses props to preach his messages, and I want to use a prop right now to make this point. I've got a guest here today, and this guest of mine grew up in revival. I think she was a year and a half old, and this little girl right here, come here, baby, this little girl right here is my little granddaughter. She's named after me. Her name is Carrie Ann. It's spelled differently. It's spelled differently than my name. But this little girl right here is 5 years old now. When revival started, she was about a year and a half. And so she's grown up in revival. She knows what revival's about. You love Jesus?
Yes.
Okay. Her name's Carrie Ann. And did you know I've noticed something about Carrie Ann the last few months, about the last year, year and a half? Turn around so those people can see. Look at her. Isn't she beautiful? Praise God. It's wonderful. I'm a grandparent. I can talk about my grandchild, and you can't tell me about yours. It's a wonderful position for me to be in today. But I want to make a point with Carrie Ann. Carrie Ann, at one point in time, would allow me to help her put her shoes on. She would allow me to help her put her jacket on. But she's reached the place now, she's 5 years old. And you know what she's suddenly developed? She's developed the capability, Papa, I can do it myself. And so she won't let me help her anymore. Now, I wish she'd let me help her until she's 25, but or older, but she won't. Thank you. You can go back to your daddy now. Thank you, baby. She won't. But you know what? We learn self-sufficiency early in life. That's the point I want to make. She's already learning self-sufficiency, and that's good. It would be bad if she were 25 years old and we had to put her shoes on. I mean, she has to grow up. I understand that. But a grandfather's heart, you want to keep her that size all the time because she's so delightful and so wonderful and so funny and just cuddly and everything, you know. And sooner or later, she's going to fall in love with somebody else besides her daddy and some other guy out there. She's going to fall in love with him, and I'm going to be the loser. She's learning self-sufficiency. And the point that I want to make is that, by and large, the church in recent years have learned self-sufficiency because we have lost the art of praying. And I want to say to you that this revival is a result of prayer. It's been sustained in prayer, and it will be sustained in prayer. And the day we stop praying is the day we're going to have to turn to some other way of managing and some other sufficiency other than God. And that day, when that day comes, this revival will be absolutely over. But we don't believe this thing's going to stop. We don't believe that this thing is going to stop until Jesus comes. At least I don't believe so. I can't speak for anybody else, but I believe this revival is going to go until Jesus comes, because it's a Jesus thing. And if we, as the Brownsville Assembly of God Church, will continue to pray, we'll never have to resort to our self-sufficiency. And we have a lot of efficiency, and it's wonderful, and we'll use that. But bless God, we've got to have the supernatural intervention of God into what we do. The more we pray, the clearer it becomes that we are without strength outside of the person of Jesus Christ. You see, I've discovered that you can live in an attitude of prayer. Just the other day, I was flying back from Camden, New Jersey, last weekend, Monday of this past week. I was flying back from Camden, New Jersey, and it was a clear day, and I was looking out the window, and I saw the pilot was telling us these large cities that we were flying through. And we came right between, from Charlotte to Pensacola, we came right between Atlanta and Macon, and I was on the Atlanta side. And I looked out and saw the city of Atlanta. And, you know, I wasn't thinking about praying, but all at once, I just began to pray for Atlanta. It just came out. It just popped out of me. And I'm finding that the more I stay in prayer and the more attitude I have in prayer, the more I can pray. And it isn't an effort, and it isn't a posture, and you don't have to set aside these little times and get into bondage for an hour here or 30 minutes there. You can live in this, and I'm not saying you shouldn't have a set time to pray. I'm just saying that there's a place we can go in God where we will be in a continual attitude of prayer all the time. And friend, when we get into that place, that we realize our insufficiency within ourselves. But Satan would like to prevent us from praying and cause us to become dependent upon ourselves. I believe a second strategy that Satan wants to use is to prevent unity in order to lead to division. I get some email occasionally that's negative about the revival. And I wrote a man just the other day. And, you know, he was saying, you folks down there are deceived. And, you know, just little old nitpicky things. He was saying, because we were praying more, Lord, that we were commanding God. Can you believe that? Who here has the audacity and the willpower to command God. Who are we to command God? When we pray more, Lord, we're not commanding God. Now you just get in here and you just give us more. You understand? If you don't, we'll just spank you. None of us are that stupid. And I told him that. But you know, what I said to him was, I said, listen, you're accusing us of being deceived down here. I said, is there any remote possibility that perhaps some of you who criticize the revival are being deceived by the deceiver yourself? I said, I'm not saying that's the case, but I'm just asking the question. Because you see, the devil does not like what's going on in this revival that's not only in Brownsville, but it's moving across the land. And so he is trying to divide the church in order to destroy unity. And Satan is very, very capable of doing that. Paul, in this same book, in chapter 4, talks about this. He says, I therefore, in verse 1, he says, I therefore, the prisoner for the Lord, appeal to and beg you, he's talking to a church, to lead a life worthy of the divine calling to which you have been called, with behavior that is a credit to the summons to God's service. Listen to this. Living as becomes you, with complete lowliness of mind, with humility and meekness and unselfishness and gentleness and mildness, with patience, bearing with one another and making allowances because you love one another. Friend, I'm telling you, you can stay in a church without having everything your way. You can be in a revival without demanding that everything be your way. I personally, when I came here, was a traditional Pentecostal. I liked the hymn book. All courses were okay, but I liked the hymn book. In fact, if you want to know my favorite song, is A Mighty Fortress Is Our God by Martin Luther. And I'm looking for Lindell to put it to some Brownsville beat and bring it forth, because I've become hooked on this sound. And Vineyard music is fine. I'm just so glad to God that I didn't rear back there and say, bless God, they're not playing my kind of music, so I ain't getting in. You say, do you agree with everything? Not all the time, but I don't have to be cooperative and be in unity. I've told you before that everybody has an opinion, and opinions are like garbage cans. They all of us have them, and they all stink. So don't let your opinion divide. Let the Word of God be the basis. Let the Word of God be the rallying points. You see, methods have always changed in the kingdom of God. They've always changed. They're always evolving. The point is, the method may change, but the message stays the same. And this message is a simple message. Jesus loves you and has a plan for your life. Concentrate on that. And if that's being preached, stay together. Because Satan wants to drive a wedge in between us. He has a strategy. Satan wants to create prejudice. He wants us in revival to look at people that are not in revival and say, we're more spiritual than you are. Anybody with any mentality in the world that knows what's going on here knows that we're not more spiritual than other people. God just condescended to come down here because we prayed. And God continues to stay here because we pray. But Satan's strategy is to set church against church, believer against believer, division. Division destroys the anointing of God. Let me show it to you. Turn to Psalm chapter 133. Psalms 133. I want to show you this. The psalmist says this, verses 1 and 2. Open your Bible right in the middle, and you'll be in Psalms. The psalmist says this, behold how good, this is 133:1, Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And then he gives us a description of what unity is like. He says, unity is like the precious ointment poured on the head that ran down on the beard, even the beard of Aaron, the first high priest, that came down upon the collar and skirts of his garment, consecrating the whole body. The psalmist is saying this, that unity is like what happened in the Old Testament when a prophet, priest, or king was anointed for service. They didn't take a little dab of oil and put it on the forehead. They took a big cruse of oil, bigger than that glass, and they poured it upon his head. And it ran down over his face, over his beard, onto his garments, and down over his clothes. And that was a signification that this man had been anointed by God. And this psalmist says that unity is like that anointing. And so when we stay in unity, what happens is God takes this great big cruse oil of his anointing and he pours it on the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and it runs down over us. And all of us know the scripture in Isaiah chapter 10 that says it is the anointing that destroys the yoke. But hell doesn't want the yoke destroyed off your neck. Hell doesn't want you free of the bondages, the prejudices, and the hang-ups that you have. And therefore, hell comes against us and tries to drive a wedge and prevent unity in order to lead to division, in order to destroy the anointing. And I have to tell you with a heavy heart today, all too often, he is successful. But I'm saying to us today, let's be aware of the strategies of the devil. And when you begin to feel a little alienation from a brother or sister in the Lord, understand that this is a satanic attack. This is warfare. You need to understand that hell is coming to drive a wedge to destroy the anointing of God. You say, well, how do you withstand that? I'm going to tell you in a few minutes. I believe a third strategy of hell is to prevent commitment in order to lead to complacency. Now, I'm going to tell you, commitment is a bad word. It's a nasty word in church. Preacher uses commitment and they want to wash his mouth out with soap. Because the average person comes to the church in the day and age in which we live and has been for the last numbers of years. They come and they want to know, what can the church do for me? Listen up to me, friend. If you're, several of you are in the membership class to become a member of this church, and others of you are going to get in the next one, I have a message for you as the assistant pastor of this church. Listen to me. You're not coming here to get a free ride. We're not going to diaper you when you've been saved 35 years. We're not going to give you a bottle after you've been saved 20 years. We're going to ask you to grow up, and instead of being ministered to, get in here and help us to minister. Every one of you, when I look at you, you know what I see? I see a cell group leader. That's what I see. You say, well, I applied and I didn't get accepted. You're not ready yet, but I see you as a cell group leader. I don't want you to go in those cells and sit there with your mouth open like a little bird in its nest saying, feed me, feed me, feed me, feed me. No, I want you to bring the food, and I want you to feed somebody for a change. I talk to people all the time about changing churches. Now, you know, why are you changing church? Well, I didn't get fed. I didn't get fed. Friend, you can have a banquet right there. You can have a banquet right there, and you can sit right in front of it and die of starvation. You can sit right in front of the banquet table and say, feed me, somebody feed me. And God says, you idiot, if you won't put it in your mouth, you can die. That's just the way it is. I'm telling you, we've got a banquet spread in front of us, and we don't need somebody to feed us. We need to feed ourselves, and we need to help somebody else that can't help themselves. Hallelujah. Praise God. Commitment. Paul says to the Romans in chapter 13, verse 11 of that letter, he said, it's high time that the church wake out of sleep. You know what high time is? High time is right now time. You kids, your mama looks, walks into your room and it's a mess. She says to you, it's high time you clean this mess up. She's not talking about next week. She's talking about right now. You get this mess cleaned up. Paul's saying to the church in Rome, it's high time, right now time, that we awake out of our sleep and get committed and cease being complacent and become aggressive for the kingdom of God. But you see, it's a strategy of hell to say, oh, well, you know, I'm incapable and they ought to take care of me and they ought to keep ministering to me and they ought to keep catering to me. No, sir, friend, the watchword is commitment. In this last days, God is raising up an army. He's not raising up a bunch of wimps. He's raising up an army that is absolutely, totally committed and sold out to God and will do anything for victory. I like what George Patton, by the way, the last time I preached this, the other staff members, they brought me a helmet with four stars on it. I don't mean to be militaristic, but I just see so much slipshoddiness, and I just see so much weakness. Every time something doesn't go our way, we just belly up and begin to gripe and complain. Friend, it's not going to go your way. We're in a war. And God is asking us, get committed. Get over the minor things. Get committed. And hell says, no, you don't want to be committed. Focus on this little thing here that's not going your way. If they're going to do like that, if they're going to sing that kind of music, then just don't get committed. Just be complacent. Just sit there and pout. That's what hell's trying to get us to do, friend. It's a strategy. Paul says it's high time. It's right now time that we get over it. That we get over it and get committed. Did you know Paul was talking to the church in Ephesians? And he said to that church, I'll save that for a few minutes. A fourth strategy. Hell's got a strategy to prevent joy in order to lead to discouragement. I'm going to tell you, one of the greatest threats to the kingdom of hell is a joyful Christian. A joyful Christian just runs hell nuts. And so we ought to be happy just for that reason. We ought to be joyful just... Are you saying that I ought to paste a phony grin on my face and say, well, bless God, I've got cancer, and just grin about it? No, I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying that in the midst of a war, in the midst of a death, sickness, you can have joy in your life. No matter what's going on around you, you can have joy. Some of the most joyful writings from the pen of Paul were written from a dungeon. You see, circumstances didn't matter to him. They said, you know, we'll just put you in jail. And Paul says, okay, I'll start a church. Well, how are you going to start a church in jail? I'll win the jailer. And that's what he did. In Acts chapter 16. Later he writes a letter to that church in Philippi, and it's one of the most joyous letters you'll find of all of the letters that Paul wrote. This man was not controlled by circumstances. He talks even in this book of Ephesians about joy. You look at chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Ephesians, and it's full of joy. Full of joy. Philippians is full of joy. You know, it's interesting that nowadays they are, I don't know whether it's a shortage of blood or whether it's a fear of AIDS, but now if you're scheduled for a surgery and you have several months before that surgery is going to take place, it's not immediately life-threatening. What they're doing now is they're taking blood from a patient on a monthly basis, and they're storing that blood so that when the surgery comes, if they need the blood, they can give this patient his or her own blood back. And I think that's wonderful. I think that's wonderful. You know, if I can't get my own blood, I'll take somebody else's, but I'd rather have mine. And you would too. Because I know I don't have AIDS. Because I haven't been exposed. Not going to be exposed, because you know how that happens, you see. And if you don't expose yourself to that, you don't have to worry about it too much. But I think that's wonderful. But here's what I think. I think hell has withdrawn some of our joy out of our lives. And he's told us that he'll put it back later on. But you see, you're going to find in a moment that he's a liar and the father of all lies. And what he's done is he's drained our joy out, and he refuses to put it back. And so we're weakened and we're joyless. The Bible says the joy of the Lord is your strength. Hell does not want you to have joy, friend. And so it does everything he can to prevent joy in the church. But I'm saying today, let's get the joy back in the church. Say, how are we going to do that? I'm going to tell you in a moment. Quickly, the fifth strategy of Satan is to prevent us from spiritual growth, which will lead us to backsliding. I have to tell you today that there is no standing still in the kingdom of God. We're either growing or we're going. We're growing or we're going back. And I'm going to tell you, friends, it's wonderful to grow in God. It's wonderful to grow in God. Paul is talking to this church in Ephesus in chapter 4, verses 11 and following. And Paul is instructing this church about an important matter of spiritual growth. And he tells us how that spiritual growth occurs. And I don't know but how the church has missed it these numbers of years, but we have absolutely missed this business of spiritual growth. And I do know how we've done it, because we've concentrated on the pulpit ministry. And because we've concentrated on the pulpit ministry, many of us have not grown. We've got a wealth of knowledge, but we have not grown. You see, knowledge unused is simply information. That's all it is. But information used becomes power. You understand? If you know how to do investments and you've got $1 million to invest, you know how to do the investments. You know all about it. You've got all the information. You understand the strategies of investment. If you've just got information, you've got $1 million. If you don't use that information, you'll still have $1 million. But if you use that information, it gives you the power to increase that $1 million. And listen, here's what Paul says now. He says in verse 11 of chapter 4, and his gifts are varied. He himself appointed and gave men to us, the church, some to be apostles, special messengers, some prophets, inspired preachers and expounders, some evangelists, preachers of the gospel, traveling missionaries, some pastors who are shepherds of the flock and teachers. Now, here's the purpose for that. His intention was the perfecting and the full equipping of the saints, that they should do the work of ministering toward building up Christ's body, the church, that it might develop until we all attain oneness in the faith and in the comprehension of the full and accurate knowledge of the Son of God, that we might arrive at the really mature manhood, the completeness of personality, which is nothing less than the standard height of Christ's own perfection, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ and the completeness found in Him. And he goes on to talk about not being like children and like a ship tossed to and fro. What's Paul talking about? He's talking about growth. He's talking about us growing up in God. And Satan wants to prevent our growth. Satan wants to keep us dependent on the fivefold gifts, so that we can't do any ministry ourselves, but we depend upon the fivefold gifts to do the ministry for us. And what that does, friends, it limits the power and the work of God. But you see, when John Kilpatrick can stand in this pulpit, or I, or any of the leadership here, and we can teach you and equip you to do the work of the ministry, suddenly John Kilpatrick's energy is being reproduced over and over and over again. That's what Cleansing Stream is about. That's what the cell ministry is about, is to reproduce ourselves, to find a way to reproduce what God is trying to do in this body. Spiritual growth. And Satan says, he wants to say to us, well, you know, you don't have time to get involved with those things. I mean, after all, you've got this to do and that to do and the other to do. I'm telling you, the most important task you and I have is to grow spiritually. That's the most important task we have. Because if we grow spiritually, we'll win the lost. And Satan knows that, and he doesn't want that to happen. So, what's the answer? These are the strategies. What are we going to do about it? What are we going to do about it? Well, God says, through Paul here. Hey, I got some good news for you. Yeah, Christianity is a warfare. And yeah, your enemy has some strategies and so forth. But I have some good news for you. I have an armor for you. And many people regard this armor as being a defensive thing. But I'm going to tell you, this is an offensive piece of gear. I've been through the Korean War. I've been shot at. And I'm glad they didn't put me there with just a bulletproof vest. I'm glad they gave me something that I could shoot back with. You say, you're a preacher and you shouldn't shoot at anybody and try to kill them. Well, you know, in love, okay? You get out there and let somebody start pinging at you. Find out how passive you are. I'm telling you, self-survival will kick in a heartbeat. You'll say, where is that gun? That dodo over there, I'm going to blow his head off. He got too close for that last one, Jack. It's okay for you to shoot that tree over there, but this one went right past my ear. I'm going to get you. Where's the gun? This is aggressive. This is offensive stuff here. You understand? And let me tell you where Paul starts. Look at verse 14 of Ephesians 6. Paul says, stand and hold your ground. Don't give an inch. Hold your ground, having tightened the belt of truth around your loins. Paul does not start with a helmet of salvation. He says this Ephesian church, you already have salvation. He does not start with a breastplate of righteousness. They already have righteousness imputed to them through Jesus Christ. He does not talk to them about being shod with the preparation of peace first. They already have that. Jesus said, peace I give you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Paul says, you already have those things. I'm going to start with the crucial thing, and that is the belt of truth. The belt of truth. You see, you need to concentrate on this belt because every other piece of armor was attached to this thing, either directly or indirectly. For instance, a helmet of a Roman soldier, a heavily armed soldier, was connected to the breastplate. And the reason for that connection was it was a strap or a chain or something that held the thing. And the reason for that was so if a person got hit on the helmet and knocked it off, it didn't fall to the ground and roll down the hill and some guy's chasing his helmet and another guy's braining him, you know, from the enemy. But you just, if the helmet's knocked off, it's attached so you can just get it and put it back up there and the next blow comes and you're protected. And the breastplate, in turn, is connected to the girdle of truth or the sash around the waist of the soldier. And then the shoes, how are the shoes attached? Well, the shoes are attached to leggings and leggings are attached to this belt so that you don't lose your shoes, you don't lose your leggings. Everything's attached to this belt. Even the shield of faith, the shield was attached so that if a blow came and the shield was knocked out of a warrior's hand, it just simply fell down and was attached and he could just reach and pick it back up. It didn't fly off over there somewhere where he was left defenseless. Everything was attached to that belt of truth except the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, which is the truth. And here's the point that I'm making. Now, hell has strategies that he wants to bring against us, and he does bring against us. In fact, he's brought strategies against everybody in this room, and some of us have been overwhelmed by those strategies. I'm saying to you that there is an offensive, defensive weapon which you have in your possession right now, and it is called this belt of truth. The belt of truth. You see, we are not in a power war. We are in a truth war. You say, how in the world can you say that? Because hell doesn't have any power. Jesus said, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Let me ask you this. If Jesus has all power, how much power remains? You just passed the entrance exam into Brownsville Revival School of Ministry. There's only one other question you have to answer in order to get in. Nothing times nothing equals you're in. Anybody that wants to go has got $1,000. You can get in next semester. God's got to have something to work with. And Jesus has all power. Satan has no power. You say, well, how does he work then? Through lies and deceit. And you see, if we don't believe those things, he has no ability whatsoever. Let me show you something about the devil. He is true to his nature. I'm going to share with you a verse of scripture in John chapter 8. You need to get a hold of this. John chapter 8, verse 44. Just write it down. Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees, and they said, oh, we're Abraham's seed. And Jesus said, you're of your father, the devil. And then verse 44, toward the end of that verse, to describe the nature, the characteristics, and the character of the devil. This is his character. This is how he always acts. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. You understand? There is no truth in the devil. He has no capability whatsoever of even telling a little bit of the truth. Jesus goes on and says, when he speaks a falsehood, he speaks that which is natural to him. For he is a liar himself and the father of all lies and of all that is false. So friend, when Satan comes against you with one of these strategies, you get the belt of truth around you, and you understand. You immediately know that this is a lie from the pit of hell. I have people ask me all the time, how do I know that this is God speaking to me, or is this the devil speaking to me? I can't believe that would come out of a Christian's mouth. If it's a lie, it's hell. If it isn't truth, it's hell. I mean, I don't even have to recognize it to be a lie. I just have to recognize that it's not true. So Satan comes and says to you, well, you're not really saved. Friend, that's a lie. You know you're saved. You know that book there says that you're saved. You gird the loin of truth around your loin, and you know you're saved. And so when hell comes against you and says you're not saved, you know that's a lie. You don't have to have a revelation from heaven. You don't have to have an audible voice from God's throne saying, oh, yes, you are saved. And for hell to say, no, you're not. God say, yes, he is. No, he's not. Yes, he is. It doesn't have to be that way, friend. We've got the truth. We've got the truth. I'm going to tell you how many of you would like to know for a sure-fired way. You'd like to be absolutely sure that you could know when the devil's lying. How many of you would like to know that? Huh? All right, here it is. When his lips are moving. His weapons are the only weapons he has is untruth and deceit. He has no power. Understand, he has no power. Say to the person next to you, the devil really has no power. Now I'm going to tell you, untruth can do some crazy things to you. I remember one time when I was in Korea, and I don't like to tell war stories, but I'm going to tell you this story. I remember one time when I was in Korea, we had helmets in the Army, and inside of the helmet was a helmet liner. And the outside was a steel helmet, and you took your steel helmet off, and it became a lot of things. I mean, you could make coffee in it. You could cook sea rations in it. You could do all kinds of things. You could even wash your underclothes in it. Coffee's real good after you've washed your underclothes. Say, that's gross. It ain't as gross as what hell does to some of us. I'm going to teach you a point here. Well, a friend of mine, he'd washed his underclothes out in his helmet. Steel helmet. Put a steel helmet back on, and he drew a watch. in the wee hours of the morning, like from 4 to 6. And I'm going to tell you, when you have to get up about 3:30 and stand watch in a combat situation, it ain't fun. Because you see, the Chinese were famous for sneaking up. We were at the 38th parallel in trenches and bunkers at that time. And they would sneak up and crawl over in the trench with you. And before you realize it, your throat was cut. And so everything that moved, you know, you just jump. And he washed his underclothes out and hung them on a bush right there. And he drew the watch, 4 o'clock in the morning. He gets up sleepy, you know, and he's out there. And he hears something. The wind starts blowing. And he shakes those underclothes. And he looks over there. And he says, that's my underclothes. I washed them and hung them out there. And so he's looking around, and it's quiet. He's wide awake now. That got his attention. And I mean, he's awake. His eyes are as big as saucers. And, you know, he's right on edge. And he looks over there out of the corner of his eyes, and he sees that thing wave again. And he looks, and this time it looks like an enemy soldier. And he said, no, that's just my underclothes. And he's looking around. And he looks back over there just to be sure. And that thing shakes again. And he takes a grease gun, which is a 45 caliber weapon that holds 30 rounds of 45 caliber ammunition. And he just blows his drawers away. And of course, when somebody shoots, everybody shoots. So the whole countryside lit up. Bah, 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 bah. And the officers and NCOs run out. Where are they? Where are they? Where are they? And he said, right over there. The guy went over there and got his undies and brought them back, and they were just riddled. Guy was spooked over nothing. Spooked over nothing. But friend, I'm going to tell you, in a combat situation, it's better to be spooked and shoot than not shoot and die. But I'm just using that to make a point. Sometimes we look at things and they appear to be a certain way, and we get spooked and we empty all of our resources into that thing when it's really nothing at all. Nothing at all. David Allman, this young youth pastor I was telling you about, he tells a story that when he was a young man, about 11 or 12 years old, he and a cousin of his who was about the same age were being kept one night by a 16-year-old cousin of theirs as a babysitter while the family was off someplace. And about 11 o'clock that night, in an old rickety farmhouse out in the country, up in Indiana or Illinois, Ohio, or wherever he's from up there, they began to hear these noises in the house. And old houses, you know, they have some spooky noises in them. And up there they have basements. And they heard this noise in the basement at the door that came from the basement into the kitchen. And they were terrified. And then the noise went away, and they relaxed, only to find that this noise had moved from the basement door to the kitchen around to the front door. Somebody was trying to get into the house. And they listened, and they talked, and what is it? You know, wonder if he's armed. Wonder how big he is. And their imaginations were running wild. These kids, you know how it is. You walk through a cemetery at night and you start. Those folks are not going to hurt you, but you think they will. You know how it is. It's spooky. And that's the way they were. And finally, they became so terrified until they ran into the bedroom, padlocked the door, and stayed in that room for 2 hours under the bed. And finally, the parents came home by 1 o'clock in the morning. And these kids rushed to meet the parents and said, somebody's trying to break in the front of the house. And the dad gets a gun, flashlight, and he's out the back door, and he's going around the house. He's going to get this critter. And he goes around the front door, and there's a little cat about that long that has gotten its claws stuck in the screen and is just raising all kind of cane trying to get out of there. These kids had been terrified, and they had spent 2 hours of their time under the bed, absolutely out of their mind, sure that the enemy was coming in, or some prowler was coming in to absolutely do them in. And you know why they were in that condition? Because they didn't have the truth. Once they got the truth that this was just a little old cat, Their anxiety and their fear was gone. Friend, can I tell you today, you say, well, the devil's a real person. He's like a roaring lion. Yes, he's like a roaring lion, but he is not a roaring lion. He's just a little old cat. In the book of Isaiah chapter 14, I'm closing. In verses 12, 13, and 14, Isaiah describes the fall of Satan. And then in verse 15, 16, and 17, he says this. He says, yet you shall be brought down, speaking to Satan, to the inmost recesses of the pit, the regions of the dead. Verse 16, and those who see you when you're brought down will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the whole world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities, who would not permit his prisoners to return home? Friend, one of these days you're going to look at him and you're going to be absolutely amazed how ineffective and how pitiful this creature that we fear so much and we allow so much control over our lives. You're going to be amazed at how emaciated and helpless he really is. We're going to look at him and say, are you the one? Are you the one? And so today, I tell you, friends, we're not in a power war. We're in a truth war. And that's why the scripture says, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Some of y'all abound in generational stuff right now. Your daddy was that way, your grandfather was that way, and you feel like you got to be that way. I'm telling you now, that's a lie from the pit of hell. You can stop the mudslide with you. Some of you feel like, well, you know, my parents had depression, and therefore I have to have depression. That's a lie from the pit of hell. You can be free. I'm telling you the truth. You gird your loins about with truth, and every strategy of the enemy will be destroyed, and every stronghold will be destroyed out of your life. And God wants to do that for every one of you that are in bondage today. Right now, I want you to stand. Hallelujah. 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 We're going to pray. We're going to pray. Whew, I almost feel like giving an altar call.